Father, you're good. This morning we ask that your presence would be manifest in this room. Holy Spirit, that you would move, that you would take the words that I'll share today, that they might be an echo of heaven. Delete what you need to delete out of my mind. So the word's fresh, and the word is powerful, and the word is transforming. And most importantly, that it's focused and centered upon you, Jesus, and all that you have done and are doing. So come, we welcome you in this place as we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Thanks, Eddie. Well, good morning, Crossroads. How are you? Good to see you all. It's an honor for Amy, my wife, and I to be here with you this morning. You have an amazing pastoral team here that I, for one, am really proud of. So thanks for allowing me into your space and into your world of ministry this morning. We're going to dig into some text in just a moment, but I want to start first with a story about a different time frame in our history, but maybe some similar situations. But if you think back to the year 1634, can anyone remember that year with me?
Yeah.
In 1634, there was this virus going through Europe, and it was called the bubonic plague. And an interesting thing happened in a small village in Bavaria during 1634 that for the most part they had remained safe from the onslaught that was happening across Europe. And one Christmas Eve, 1634, one person came back. He had hiked back home. He had been out. He didn't know it, but he was a contagion. So he brought it back to the village, and a couple people got it. And this terrified the village, so the village leaders got together, and they decided they would do something, which was probably smart. They decided to pray. They made a deal. Have you ever done that? You ever cut a deal with God? They cut a deal with God. They said, if you would keep this from attacking our village, we will honor you forever throughout the generations. Amazingly, no one else died. That town was called Oberammergau. Go ahead and put that one in your mouth. Oberammergau. And since 1634, every 10 years, Oberammergau does a passion play that is put on, and it's massive even today. A passion play depicting the life, death, and resurrection, the Passion Week of Jesus. They have been doing that every 10 years since 1634 as a village to say, thank you for meeting us in our time of need. What's interesting is the parts that people play in the passion play are generational. Imagine, who was the lucky one to get to do Jesus way back then, right? You know, their family is still being Jesus. But if your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was a centurion, guess what you are? You're a centurion too. Interesting thing happened, though, in about 19, it was around the 1984, 1985. They're doing the play. They get to the part of the story where Jesus is going to ascend. What a great part of the story, right? So Jesus is about to ascend. He's all rigged, ready, you know, to shoot up into the air. And one of those generational centurions who has the large pole with the blade on top falls asleep during the play, nods off a bit, drops the pole. It slashes Jesus' calf right at that moment. Not a good day. So they quickly unhook Jesus, they get him off stage, and they bring the understudy Jesus on. They get him hooked up to finish this, because this is a really, really important part. What they didn't factor for, though, is that the understudy Jesus was a little more stout than the previous Jesus. So the pulley system, Jesus starts to go up, and he gets about midway, and he just stalls. and he starts to come back down. And he says, and another thing. And so while he is slowly coming back down, they're in the back freaking out, trying to readjust for the new Jesus' weight, and then they overcompensate, and Jesus shot out of the road, just gone. Man, That's a day when you need a little more grace. Anyone walk in the room this morning in need of grace? We have come out of a season where I think civility and grace has been lacking. Well, it has been lacking in our country. We have not allowed our discipleship to go deeply into our heart so that we are the dispensers of grace in the same way Jesus is a dispenser of grace. I think right now one of the things that would ignite the church to connect people to Jesus who are far away from him would be re-embracing. What does it mean to be a disciple that exemplifies grace in this world where we disagree on absolutely everything today? And we have lost our capacity to allow the gospel to so transform us, even in churches across our nation, to approach those who we even disagree with, but to understand they are made in the imago Dei, made in the image of God, worthy of my respect and worthy of my civility, even if I disagree with them. Grace is an equalizer in our lives that transforms us if we allow it to. Thanks for that. I never know what I'll get, you know. So I have been all over our district. You never know, right? But I have seen what has happened when a church grasps the understanding of grace and they extend that in such a way that they honor the other person, even if they disagree. And what happens is people notice that. And people say, I want to be a part of a community like that. And Jesus invites us into that. So this morning, I'd like to dig in to a conversation about grace with you. Potentially a little deeper, because when I understood this concept, and the screen's over here, when I understood this concept, it literally changed my life. Do I have to power this on, buddy? Nope. Now, yeah, pray, dear Jesus, give me grace over this remote.
This is the first time anything wrong. Press this button, okay?
Okay, you got it, man. So we're going to talk about grace this morning. And to get there, I want to talk about a person in the Bible. Maybe you've never heard of him. Probably a reason for that. His story is very short. His name is hard to pronounce. His name is Mephibosheth. When I understood the context of this story, Mephibosheth is the gospel in the Old Testament. Mephibosheth helped me understand covenant, and grace flows out of covenant. One of the reasons I think we struggle with understanding grace even in the church is because we have lost our connection to understanding covenant. Everything flows from covenant. And so the story of Mephibosheth actually begins long before he was born. And I am just not good at that, man. There it goes. And so if you would turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18, you'll recognize these names: David and Prince Jonathan, the son of King Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, we read this: as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan, Prince Jonathan, was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved David as his own soul. Within the household of Saul, even though Saul will eventually become quite jealous and conspiratorial towards David, within that household, Saul's son Jonathan and David, they were foxhole friends. They were knit together. That's that soul friend that we long for in life. Someone that will be there for us no matter what's going on. This is what happened with David and with Jonathan. It says, and Saul took him, talking about David, that day, and would not let him return to his father's house. So David, after slaying Goliath, he is now brought into King Saul's household where he has a friend, Jonathan. As he comes into the household, it says, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and he gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. One more. There it goes. There's a couple exchanges I want you to take note of in here. They're all really significant. Now, when we read that text, it's a very short text. We're like, that's kind of weird. What's going on in this story? And now, if you were of Middle Eastern mindset, you would understand quickly that a covenant is being established. And when you established a covenant in the Old Testament, there are a series of exchanges and things that happen to seal the covenant. Some of these exchanges are mirrored in a marriage covenant ceremony today. You can probably make some of those tie-ins as I go through this, but the first thing we read there was that there was this exchange of robes. So why is that significant, you might ask? What's the deal with that? Well, what the robe represented was everything you owned. In Jesus' day, if you had one robe, you were poor. If you had two robes, you were rich. The robe became your bed. The robe often was your shelter, but it was symbolic of everything you have. So what's being said when we exchange robes in covenant cutting in the Old Testament? What he was saying was, my house is your house. Mi casa es su casa, right? Everything that I have is available to you, and vice versa. Everything you have is available to me. Your house is also my house. That's a really good covenant if you're entering into a covenant with the son of the king, right? Everything I have, if you ever have need, you come to me and I'll supply for you. There was also an exchange of weapons, a bow, a sword. We read that in the text. Why is that significant? Well, that was saying your enemies are now my enemies. My enemies are now your enemies. This puts the stakes up substantially higher, doesn't it? Particularly in this family. If you think about even those first two exchanges in marriage, two become one. What's yours is mine, and what's mine is yours. Everything I have belongs to you. Everything you have belongs to me, because we are starting in this journey of oneness together. And when you also get married, guess what? There is an enemy that would love to destroy that relationship that most mirrors the image of God in how he created us and made us one in the covenant marriage. Your enemies are now my enemies. My enemies are now your enemies. Are you praying for your spouse? Do you realize this is a part of the covenant that you enter into? Then there was this exchange of names. So David would have taken a part of his name, given it to Jonathan. Jonathan would have taken a part of his name, given it to David. And so their names would be intertwined. Now we see this happen with an interesting covenant cutting process in Genesis 17, if you want to write that in your margin. This is when God is cutting covenant with a guy named Abram. So before Abram was called what? Abraham. So there's a name change. So what happens in the name exchange? Well, God takes the predominant portion of his name, Yahweh, and Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai, his wife, becomes Sarah. Abraham becomes known as a friend of Yahweh. There's an exchange of names. There's also an exchange of blood. This is an interesting one. David and Jonathan, as they're cutting covenant, they would have made a cut on their palm or on their forearm. And they would have taken that blood, they would have intermingled their blood, and we believe globally the process or the history of blood brothers actually emanates from the Mesopotamian area. And they would have intermingled their blood, but they would have not have stopped there. They then would have taken dirt, moss, an irritant, and they would have put it in the wound so that it would have gotten infected. Why? Great question. So that at the end of it, it would have a visible scar. Much like your wedding ring. Every time you look at your hand, if you were in the covenant of marriage, you see a visible raised image on your finger that reminds you that you have entered into covenant with someone. It's a reminder. I have, you know, served globally, and I have seen many covenant scars, particularly in Uganda and in Kenya and some of the areas where we've done some work. They are still establishing covenant, and every scar was a covenant that was entered into. Similar here. After the cutting, after the exchange of blood, there was the cutting. And this is really where the word covenant comes from, berit in the Hebrew. It means a cutting. So an innocent animal is taken, and the animal would be cut into two pieces, and the two pieces would be placed on the ground, and the people entering into covenant would then walk in a figure eight fashion around the two cut halves. Now you might ask why. Well, here's what that signified. May it be to either of us as it is to this animal, should we break the covenant. So in Genesis 15, when God is starting the covenant process with Abram, he has him prepare for the cutting of the covenant. This is actually really a profound portion of Scripture, because Abraham cuts the animal, he's ready, and then before he walks through it, we learn that God puts Abram into a deep sleep. And God alone, in the form of a smoking pot of fire, goes through the covenant pieces. Why is that significant? If Abraham had walked through that covenant, he would have broken the covenant. What was embedded in that covenant of Abraham was the future Messiah, salvation for everyone on this planet. Had Abraham walked through that, we would still be lost in our sins, because Messiah wouldn't have come, because that covenant would have been broken. God already knew that, so he alone, he says, the covenant that I'm establishing, the promise of Messiah, the seed of Messiah and future generations and this new called out family is not based, Abram, upon your performance, but upon my promise, God's performance. It's all about the faithfulness of God, not the performance or the perfection of humanity. So God alone goes through those pieces. There's a covenant memorial established. If you were a farmer of animals, you would have maybe taken some of your sheep, both sides. You would create what they called a covenant flock. And all of the proceeds from that flock would go to honor God. Maybe it was an orchard. You would plant trees. And the trees that you planted as covenant would go to honor God. The first fruits would go there. But at the end, the two men would stand together, and then they would recite the generational promises and the blessings of the covenant, because future generations, they said in the text, are in the seed of the male. So here's the beauty. This covenant that David and Jonathan are entering into wasn't just for them. It was for anyone in either of their families forever. Forever. So they're saying every generation, by virtue of their birth into that family, could enter into the covenantal promises that were being made in that moment between Prince Jonathan and David forever. And this is where we move towards a little guy named Mephibosheth. So if you would flip over to 2 Samuel chapter 4. 2 Samuel begins with the fate and the death of King Saul and Prince Jonathan on Mount Gilboa. They're in battle. Now, David has been somewhat on the run and in the wings. Most of Israel's waiting for David to become king. They know one day he will. But on this day, when King Saul and Jonathan are slain on Mount Gilboa, everything shifts. And we read in verse 4, one verse that capitalizes on what happened. And we read this, that Jonathan, The son of Saul had a son. He was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. So Jonathan has a son, and his name is Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is 5 years old when his grandfather and his dad are killed in battle. And so on this moment, we see that something is about to happen in this family that's not good. And I'm really not good with your clicker. There it goes. Carnage takes place. Mephibosheth has a nurse. She picks him up. She flees. And as she flees in her haste, she drops Mephibosheth and he became lame. And both feet, we are told. Now, what's happening, if you read through all of chapter 4, there was a couple leaders under King Saul, and they thought, now that Saul and Jonathan are dead, you know what? Everyone's waiting for David to take the throne. If we go and eliminate all the other heirs, we will get positions in the new political kingdom. It's a good thing we don't think like that anymore, right? never subterfuge in trying to gain power, right? And so they do that. Ishbosheth, the other heir, is murdered. And that's why the nurse sees the carnage, picks up the grandson in line to the throne, runs. Somehow she drops him. That must have been a significant drop. We have to read that into the text. To just drop a five-year-old, you're generally not going to be lame in both feet for the rest of your life. That must have been a significant drop as they're running, as these two previous soldiers under Saul are wreaking havoc. And the all of chapter 4 is hard to read. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when you read through the Old Testament, have you ever noticed it can get dark? You know, one of the reasons that I'm thankful for Scripture, I'm thankful for what we have in the Bible and how it has actually come to us, is because God does not hide from us our desperate need of salvation of Him. I mean, this is not a prescription for how to live. This is a description of what we are like in our humanity apart from the transforming love and grace of Jesus in our lives. So as we read those texts, that's the reminder in those texts. Now, if you'll flip ahead to chapter 9, we're 20 years later after this event. And I'll read from the Bible. And David has ascended the throne. They've made him king over Israel. 20 years later, David says this: "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" So what do you think is behind that language? Covenant, right? Who can I bless because I entered into a covenant with Jonathan? Who is in the generational line that because of the covenant that I can bless because of Jonathan? Oh, okay, cool. Oh, that's all right, man. And as we enter into this story, someone steps up and says, "There was a servant of the house of Saul." So this servant came over to David's administration after David became king. He previously served King Saul. His name is Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show kindness to?" Ziba says to the king, catch this. There is. Jonathan had a son. He's been there for 20 years and he has not told David about Mephibosheth. He's crippled in both feet. He also knows what happened to Mephibosheth. The king said to him, well, where is he? He also knows that as you read the text, right? The king says, where is he? And Ziba answers the king, well, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. And doesn't Lo Debar just sound like an out-of-the-way hidden spot? Like, he is way out by Forks. The more I pause as I read scripture and I ask questions of the text, that's when the Spirit tends to illuminate so much more of the text than just a cursory reading. So this guy has been under David for 20 years. He knows that there is an heir to the throne of Saul. He has known that for all these 20 years. He knows his name Mephibosheth. He knows he's crippled in both legs. He knows whose house he's been staying in. And he knows the town that he has been staying in all of this time. Then King David is excited, right? David's excited. He wants to bless Mephibosheth. David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face to pay homage. All right, we have to back up. And what's going to unfold in the text is going to need you to think a little deeper into the text. For 20 years, it would appear no one trusted that maybe David didn't order the death of the household of Saul. Mephibosheth is probably, most likely, being protected, even by Ziba, who's now working for David. For 20 years, can you imagine if you didn't know that David didn't order the attack on your family, because he's five? For 20 years, you have been living with this nurse in the middle of nowhere, kind of on the run from David. And I can imagine every day him feeling, you know, his nurse talking to me, you know, if it wasn't for David, you'd be living in the palace, not in the middle of Forks, Washington, right? If it wasn't for David, your feet would have never been broken. You would be walking normally today. If it wasn't for David, we wouldn't be eating the scraps that we've been eating. We would be eating the finest foods available to us from the kitchen palace. If it wasn't for David, I can imagine 20 years of bitterness growing in Mephibosheth's soul towards David, because he has no idea that David would only want to bless him because of David's love for his father. So when the royal chariot pulls up in front of the house of Machir and Lo Debar, Mephibosheth is probably thinking, well, he finally found me. My jig's up. He hops in the chariot. He goes to David, and we begin to see this posture is true by what happens in the text. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, fell on his face, and paid homage. And David says, Mephibosheth. In your English translation, there's an exclamation point because this is a good Mephibosheth, not a bad Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. David is elated. Mephibosheth answers, behold, I am your servant. David notes something that comes out in the next sentence. He says, do not what? Fear. He can feel the fear in Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth believes this is his final moment. This is going to get a little deeper in just a moment on why does he feel that way. David says to him, don't fear, I will show you kindness for the sake of your dad, because of your father, Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you will eat at my table, at the king's banquet table, always. Now, note Mephibosheth's response to that. He's probably still prostrate before him, and he says, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" So what's the significance of the dead dog statement? You'd be a dead dog if you had said treasonous things against the king that were worthy of execution. I think those 20 years were probably full of treasonous things against David because he just had no idea. He knows he is worthy of death because of what he has said against the king. This is enculturated here. So even though David's excited and David has said, "I'm going to give you all of this," he's like, "Yeah, why are you saying this? I get it. I know. I'm here. I have blown it in a big way. There is no recourse for me. I deserve death. When are you going to do it?" That's really the state of Mephibosheth in this text. David is not getting through to him at all. So then David calls back to Ziba, Saul's servant, and he said to him, "You know, hey, everything that belonged to King Saul and to his household, I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him, and you'll bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." And if you move to the end of chapter 9, "So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet." There is so much happening in this story. Now, as Mephibosheth enters into this world, he is expecting death. And it took him a long time to start to grasp it. I can imagine the very first dinner Mephibosheth goes to. He's invited to eat at the king's table. As he walks in on crutches made for him, and he moves through the room, David would have been sitting in the front of the room up on a dais. He would have had his commanders next to him. Joab would have been there. And he would have had all of these men up on the dais with him. And all of a sudden, here comes Mephibosheth limping into the room to go to sit next to the king. And I know guys, and I can imagine them saying to themselves, just loud enough so Mephibosheth could hear them, "What is that guy doing here? He doesn't deserve to sit at the king's table. He hasn't earned it. He didn't bleed for David. We lost friends. We lost brothers fighting against that guy's grandfather when we were on the run. We deserve to be here, but that guy doesn't deserve to be here." And I can imagine Mephibosheth sitting down and going, "I don't deserve to be here." I like to think it's at that moment that David reaches forward and he grabs this platter of meat. Amazing food that Mephibosheth probably hadn't had for a long time. And as he turns to Mephibosheth and he offers food to him from this plate, his robe comes up just enough to see what? Scars. Maybe it's in that moment that Mephibosheth goes, "That's right. I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve to eat at the king's table. I don't deserve to participate in the blessings of the king. The only reason I'm here is because of the covenant that my dad cut with David." And then later, as Mephibosheth on crutches would have gone through the palace, tradition would have been for David to have had on display Jonathan's robe, sword, belt, the exchange. And can you imagine, you're 25 years old, you haven't seen your father for 20 years, you've been living in obscurity, and all of a sudden you stop and what you see is your dad's clothing. You lost him when you were 5. Yet again in that moment to say, that's why I'm here. The only reason I'm in the royal palace, the only reason I eat at the great banquet table of the king is because of the covenant that my dad established with David. Many people could ask, how could there have been a covenant between these two households? Scripture tells us that if two houses are not in agreement, they can't walk together. How could this covenant have happened? Well, there was one inside of the household of Saul whose heart was radically different that David could cut a covenant with. Jonathan, right? And those two came together in that process to create a generational blessing. Now, when we come to Jesus, we are ushered and adopted into this family not because of anything you have ever done, or not because of any performance, not because of how much you give or how great you are at doctrine and theology. You are ushered in the same way through birth into a new family, new birth, being born again. And you could say, how can we walk in covenant with God? Well, it's kind of hard. But there was one who came into this world under the household of Adam, whose heart was radically different than Adam's. And that was Jesus. The Father established the covenant for your salvation, not with you, because then you would have to walk through those pieces. And you would make maybe one mistake or two for the rest of your life. I don't know how you're doing. You've probably sinned twice at least, right? Which would mean you're worthy of death. But the covenant that saves you was established between the Father and the Son. The place was Calvary. The cutting was Jesus himself. And the Father says, is there anyone in the household of Adam that I can bless for my son's sake? And the Spirit scans and says, here's one who's born again into the family. Here's one. Here's one. Here's one. And that covenantal blessing goes on forever by virtue of your new birth, not your perfection and not how well you live it all. Yes, we are in a process and holiness is our birthright, but you receive blessing not because of your performance, but because of his perfection and his promise. And that's why Mephibosheth is a picture of the gospel in the Old Testament. Now, I used to think back in the day that, when I sinned, that Jesus was my advocate. We have that language, right? Jesus is my advocate. That God would be the judge and Jesus would be my Perry Mason. I realize I just dated myself with that statement, but I don't know any of the new lawyer shows currently. But Jesus would be my Perry Mason, and then Satan, the accuser of the brethren, would be saying, well, Your Honor, this guy has blown it again. I have him on 7 counts today. And I used to think that Jesus would say, yeah, but Monty's a pretty good guy. He's trying hard, you know. But what I realized after I understood covenant and grace is Jesus doesn't actually have to say anything to the Father. He simply says, speak to the hand. Why? Scars. First John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He'll forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You ever wondered, why doesn't that say if we confess our sins, he is merciful and graceful and will cleanse us of all of our sins? Why not merciful and graceful? That seems more apropos to me. Well, faithful and just are covenant terms. In other words, he's saying, if you confess your sins, God is obligated by nature of his covenant and his faithfulness to forgive you. If he doesn't, then you can get a lawyer and take him to court and win. Because it's not about you, it's about him. All right. And I'll leave us with a couple grace quotes, but first a trivia question for you. What are the only five man-made things that you're going to find in heaven? Starbucks is not one. Worship will be there. Is it man-made or? Yeah. Scars. Yep, you got it. Hands. Feet. And the side. Covenant scars. Have you ever asked why after Jesus rose from the dead, did the Father not eliminate all of the wounds that evil humanity had put on him in victory? Why didn't he come out of the tomb scarless? They're covenant wounds. Isaiah says, "You were written on the palm of the Lord's hand." He foresaw covenant scars. Now, as we look at grace and we wrap, I already did that. We'll see where I'm at. I did that. Grace is receiving what you don't deserve. Mercy is not receiving what you do deserve. Grace definitely fits that. John Stott said that grace is love that cares and stoops and rescues. I love that quote. Luke Cato, grace is the voice that calls us to change and then gives us the power to actually pull it off. So as we close, I'm going to walk you through just a prayer. Maybe there's someone that you need to grace today. As we've been going through Mephibosheth, has there been a person or people in your life that you have felt anger towards, bitterness? Have you been in the Mephibosheth frame of mind? And it's eating you up and it's robbing you of your blessings of the covenant? I'm just going to invite you into these words, to pray them inside. It's a powerful prayer coming from a book called Forgiving What We Can't Forget. It's a great book. So if you would, we come to a close, and I'll invite the worship team to come back up. Just take a deep breath in and hold it. Let it out. Father, we're thankful as recipients of grace, but your call and your command is then that we would be grace bearers to others. And our world needs grace bearers, people who understand the covenant, people who understand our call to love, to show mercy. And so, Father, hear our prayer this morning of release and forgiveness as best we can. And so as you hold that person or those people in your heart and in your mind that you've struggled with, and pray this, and you can just repeat inside your mind and head and say, God, I give this situation to you. I release my evidence of all the reasons they were so wrong. I release my need to see the person punished. I release my need for an apology. I release my need for this to feel fair. I release my need for you to declare me right and them wrong. Show me what I need to learn from all of this, and then give me your peace in place of my anger. So I choose to forgive, and you fill in the blank. And whatever my feelings don't yet allow for, let me read that again. And whatever my feelings don't yet allow for, the blood of Jesus will surely cover. I pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.
Amen. First, thank you, Monty. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for showing us a God who is faithful, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, a God who's been pointing us and leading us to Jesus. You led us to Jesus today. Thank you for that. And for all of you who came in here limping in here like Mephibosheth, unworthy of grace, I would just remind you and direct you to look at the scars, beloved, and take your spot at the King's table. That spot has been reserved for you in the name of Jesus. As Paul said in the old King James translation, do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. He did not die in vain because he wanted to give you a spot at the table. Go in that grace today. Amen. Amen.